Thank you, Kathy. I trust you're all recharged with coffee and everything else. I've often said when doing Paul with seminar groups like this that one of the extraordinary achievements of Paul is to do all that he did without the aid of coffee. We are clearly incapable of studying him without it. He may have had other stimulants which he doesn't mention, but who knows? Who knows? Romans 5 to 8 is one of the grandest, largest, most rhetorically structured sections anywhere in the New Testament, and certainly anywhere in Paul. It is very carefully crafted so that its separate sections, mostly about 10, 11, 12 verses long, follow one after the other, building on top of each other in an almost relentless sequence, each one being signed off with a little Christological word, either through Jesus Christ or in Christ Jesus or whatever, building up through layer upon layer of argument until the final extraordinary section in 8:18-30, and then having had that great final statement there, the musical coda, if you like, of 8:31-39, in which Paul picks up all the themes from the whole section and tosses them around in the air and celebrates them. And the point of it all is that from the perspective of the end of chapter 4, once we get to there, now we can see how God has thereby done what the covenant was always set up to do, to address and solve the Adam problem and with it the world problem. Think big. Don't just think, now I'm justified, now I get sanctified. That is, of course, true, but why focus just on me looking in the mirror at me and my spiritual journey when there's a world out there you could be looking at and celebrating which includes you within it? That's the picture in Romans 5 through 8. Now that we are justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we celebrate, we boast, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's the first opening introductory statement at the beginning of chapter 5. Incidentally, a word about how to read some of Paul's arguments, and this section is full of ones that work like this. When we lay out arguments, we often do what I've been doing in saying, first you have this, then you have that, then you have the next, and so on. What Paul does characteristically, and that opening statement at the beginning of 5 is an excellent example, is to say the entire thing that he's going to say in a tiny, tight, compact little sentence or two. And it functions like a little seed put in the ground, which then grows and swells and sprouts, and it's all coming out of that same seed until finally there's a whole plant, but it's still recognizable that it came from that seed. So we shouldn't be surprised to find that, in fact, all the themes pretty well of Romans 5 through 8 are contained in 5:1-5, or that Paul comes back to exactly the same points as 5:1-5 at the end of chapter 8. The love of God, the grace of God, the death of Jesus, therefore being justified, we are also glorified, even though at the moment we go through suffering. And within all of that, we see this extraordinary sequence which brings him in 5:12-21 to Adam. This is all still under my first point, by the way. I'm being slightly less disciplined about it, that God has thereby done what the covenant was set up to do. After 5:1-11, which is that great opening statement, 5:1-5, leading into the fuller statement of 5:1-11. We then have 5:12-21, one of the hardest bits of Romans to translate. When you're studying Greek, as you know, your teacher will tell you to look in the sentence for the subject, and then the verb, and then the object, and you find halfway through Romans 5:12-21 that there are one or two sentences which have neither subject, nor verb, nor object. And Paul is thinking at high speed, but also I think he is deliberately phrasing some things obliquely for reasons of perhaps reverence, that all you can say as you look at the dazzling grace of God is therefore, as through one to all to disobedience, so through one to all to obedience and life. And it's just like, we can't even say the nouns and the verbs because this thing is so big that the world would explode if we did. I think sometimes Paul's theology quite explicitly gets the better of his grammar like that. But the point of 5:12-21, you see, is not just like with Abraham in chapter 4. Here is an illustration from the Adam picture about how it all works. The point is, this was the problem, and now we see how it's been solved. But then when we get as far as Romans 8, we discover that, of course, the problem was not just humankind, the problem was the thorns and the thistles of the cosmos as a whole. Go back to Genesis 3 and you'll see it's not just Adam who is cursed, but the ground who is cursed, that is cursed for his sake. And so the creation was subject to futility. And because Adam is being redeemed in Christ, so now creation can sigh with relief and say, we've been longing for this moment when you guys, you human beings who are supposed to be looking after us, supposed to be our wise stewards under God, once you are sorted out, then we, the whole creation, can join in with the song. Think back to Isaiah 55. Instead of the thorn shall come up the myrtle. Instead of the briar shall come up the juniper, or however you translate those shrubs. The thorns and the thistles are to be replaced in God's garden by the lovely herbs and shrubs which speak of God's love and fruitfulness and so on. Paul shares that Isaianic vision of new creation. So that is my first point, that this is a big picture about, because God has done this for Abraham, being faithful to the covenant, therefore this has addressed and solved the Adam problem and the world problem. Now, hold that big picture of Romans 5-8 in your mind and say to yourself, when God says in the Old Testament, I have heard the cry of my people and I'm coming to liberate them, I know that my people are in slavery and I'm going to set them free, what does God do? God, of course, does the Exodus. The Exodus is the great initial act of covenant faithfulness on God's part. God remembered the promises he'd made to Abraham. Think of the opening chapters of Exodus. And so he comes to liberate his people from their slavery in Egypt. And this too is contained in Genesis 15. Paul hasn't quoted it in his exposition of Genesis 15 in Romans 4, but Genesis 15, towards the end, when God makes the covenant with Abraham, God says, your seed will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs for nearly half a millennium, and then finally I will bring them out. It can't happen at the moment because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. So the promise of Exodus is also contained in the promise to Abraham. Now look what Paul does. He has already said in 3:24 that what happens in Christ is redemption, apolutrosis in Greek. What would redemption mean? Well, many word studies in New Testament theologies and so on say, well, redemption is a metaphor from the slave market. Well, so it is, that's true. But Paul's metaphors are seldom mere metaphors. That is to say, Paul does, of course, frequently refer to things that go on out there in the street or in society just as illustrations, but often his key metaphors are actually biblically rooted metaphors. And to a Second Temple Jew reading apolutrosis, there would be no question that redemption is what happened when God went to the slave market called Egypt to buy back the slaves, his people, and to make the slaves his sons and daughters. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Therefore, let my people go that they may serve me. So we've already been told that there's a new Exodus coming, and the promise to Abraham should have reminded us of that. So once we've got the picture laid out, that we are justified, therefore we will share the glory of God, and that this addresses and solves the Adam problem, what do we find? We find in chapter 6, think about it, a story in which the slaves come through the water and so become free. Exodus 6, which is about baptism, is actually an Exodus moment. Paul uses the language of dying and rising with Christ in baptism as a way in to talk about the fact that humans who were enslaved to sin are now set free from slavery to sin and are liberated to be God's people indeed. What is Paul doing? Well, what happens after the children of Israel come through the waters of the Red Sea at the time of the Exodus? A short while later, they arrive at Mount Sinai and are given the law. Now, is the law a good thing or is it a bad thing? Well, Lutherans traditionally say it's a bad thing, and Calvinists traditionally say it's a good thing. And Anglicans usually say, what's all the fuss about? In Romans 7, we are brought to Sinai, and the question of whether the law is a good thing or a bad thing is what Romans 7 is all about. And the answer is, good luck to you Reformed folk, it's a good thing. But it couldn't do what it wanted to do. Romans 7:1 through to 8:11, 8:1 to 11 is a kind of a transition between 7 and 8 really, but it goes very deeply with chapter 7, is what happens when the Christian now thinks about the Torah. What happened? What story do we Christians tell about the Torah? I'll come back to that. So you see, we've had the Exodus, we now arrive at Mount Sinai, only instead of the Torah, now we have in Paul's theology Christ and the Spirit. People often say Christ replaces the law in Pauline theology. Sometimes they say the Spirit replaces the law in Pauline theology. Actually, it's almost always both together. Christ and the Spirit together do what the law could not do, in the bit that Kathy read for us earlier, Romans 8:1-4. But what happens then? Once they've been to Sinai, the children of Israel have a long wilderness wandering to get to their promised land. That is precisely the narrative which Paul draws on in Romans 8:12 and following, about being led by the Spirit and so being children of God and not going back to slavery and fear again. The children of Israel wanted to go back to Egypt. They hadn't to do that. Instead, they had to progress and go on to their inheritance, kleronomia. In fact, again, the very word inheritance, which is one of the major themes of that central bit of Romans 8, ought to tell us that this is Exodus language, even if the larger narrative structure hadn't told it to us. Paul is saying we are now the wilderness wandering people of God, only instead of being led by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, we are led by the Spirit towards our inheritance. And what is our inheritance? How many Christian teachers at this point would assume that the inheritance is heaven? It's not what Paul says. The word does not occur in this chapter, nor should it. The inheritance is the renewed creation. The other controversial thing that I go about the world saying is that the New Testament has very little to say about going to heaven when you die. Why is it that so many Christians think that's really the bottom line of the whole game? We're still enthralled to Dante and Michelangelo and people who never integrated the resurrection as the reaffirmation of the good creation of God into their medieval soteriologies. Okay, if you want to say going to heaven when you die means the interim state when you are with God in peace, resting in Christ, until the day when God makes the new creation and gives us new bodies to share in it, fine. So if somebody insists on saying they're going to heaven when they die, say fine, but you won't be there forever. Yeah, there are all sorts of hymns which get this wrong. This is a particular buzz I have which I mustn't get too far down. O Lamb of God, I come, here for a season, then above, O Lamb of God, I come. I want to say, here for a season, then above, and then below again. Because at the end of Revelation, the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven to earth, which is the ultimate Christian answer to Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is one of the most prevalent heresies in Western Christianity at the moment. Escape from this world into a private spirituality which will end up in some disembodied state of bliss. God forgive us that many evangelical presentations of the gospel have played right into the hands of that heresy. Anyway, the Exodus is leading to the inheritance, which is the renewed creation. And all is based, exactly as in Deuteronomy, on the covenant love of God. people often say, I have a beloved aunt who is now 90, who is a nun in an Anglican order in Oxford, and she was brought up and trained theologically on John's Gospel and on the theology of love in John's Gospel, and her teachers used to tell her that Paul was all about law and justice and justification, and it's all law court language and so on, and she said to me many times, I really can't be doing with Paul because I so much prefer John, because John is all about the love of God and that feeds my soul, and all that logic chopping about law and stuff, I can't do with that. I said to her, please go and read Romans 5-8 again, because it is all about the love of God. The law court for Paul is a key controlling metaphor. The love of God for Paul is literal truth. So that's my second big overarching point about Romans 5-8, that it is the story of the new Exodus, which is, of course, the story of the new covenant. And so my third point, homing in more specifically on 7:1-8:11, is that this is indeed covenant renewal time, covenant renewal language. 7:1-6 is covenantal language. Paul is drawing on the promises of Ezekiel and Jeremiah about covenant renewal. We serve not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. Very close parallel to 2 Corinthians 3, where interestingly, in 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5, think about it if you can hold those chapters in your mind, you have precisely a theology of covenant renewal leading to a glorious statement of new creation. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. That's how Paul's thought works again and again. Because God is renewing the covenant with Israel, therefore and thereby there will be renewal of creation, and ourselves as new creations within that. And so, How do 7 and 8 work? And I suspect that many of you have preached your way through Romans and have struggled with 7 and 8, and is chapter 7 a description of the Christian who is failing, or the normal Christian life, or the pre-Christian life, or the half-Christian life, or whatever. The key thing to remember is that 7:7-25 is a discussion about Torah, about the law. Torah, yes, not just law in the abstract, not, please, Immanuel Kant's categorical imperative. And when a lot of people say law in post-Enlightenment Western world, they are thinking not about the law of Israel, the law of Moses, but about some sort of principle of law in general. No, when Paul says nomos in every single use throughout this passage, he means the law of Moses. Chase that through in the commentary if you want to see how it all works out in detail. But in 7:7-12, he looks back to the time when the Torah arrived in Israel, back to Sinai, and he sees that what happened when the Torah arrived in Israel was that Israel recapitulated the sin of Adam. It's a brilliant, dense piece of writing. You know it's dense. I'm telling you it's also brilliant. Because he is telling one story in such a way as to give off echoes of the other. He's telling the story. Remember what happened when Israel came to Sinai. If you read the book of Exodus, the whole thing in one sweep, you get the picture. We tend to get bogged down halfway through Exodus, don't we, when suddenly after the Ten Commandments, you go into all the stuff about not seething a kid in its mother's milk. You think, why would God be bothering to say that on Mount Sinai when there's so many other things going on? But then Moses goes up the mountain. And while he's up the mountain, getting the instructions for the tabernacle, the children of Israel are down below making the golden calf, so that the first word which the law speaks when Moses comes down is a word of condemnation. And that resonated out through the consciousness of Israel ever afterwards, so that the rabbis spoke about the golden calf incident as the fall of Israel. This was Israel's equivalent of Genesis 3. And we suddenly realize that Paul has actually been telling us this cryptically and densely for some while now. Romans 5:20. After this great picture of Adam and Christ, he says the law came in, 5:20, so that the trespass might abound. It's a very odd thing. God gave the law in order that there might be abounding trespass. What on earth are we saying about God? Paul says, wait and see, as usual. He doesn't tell you all the answers. You have to follow it through. So he says in 7:7-12, am I saying that the law is the same thing as sin. No, I'm not saying that. Rather, when the law came, what happened was that sin sprang to life. As Moses was getting the law, there were the people sinning. And it made it worse because they were now in the bright light of the law and it condemned them. And he tells this story, please note, in terms of the I. Why does he use this I, this ego? Not because this is a transcript of his own personal experience of what happened to him at his bar mitzvah. You know, C.H. Dodd and others have said, well, Paul suddenly discovered that he hit puberty, and just at the same time that he was discovering the Torah, he was discovering sex, and it all went horribly wrong. No, that's not what he's talking about. I mean, that may or may not have been the case, but that is not the point of this paragraph. He's using this I as a way of not saying, they, the Jews, with me over against them. He is preparing the way within the long rhetoric of Romans for the tears and the passion of Romans 9 to 11. He will not distance himself from these people. He is they are he. As in Galatians 2, I through the law died to the law. And Paul, that's true of Paul, but the point is this is what happens to Israel. So then in 7:13 following, did the good thing, the Torah, bring death to me? And then Paul tells the story of continuing Israel under Torah. Imagine yourself being a loyal, faithful Jew. Imagine yourself praying Psalm 119, or indeed Psalm 19, exulting in the law of God. O Lord, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day long. And then discovering that you can't keep it, because you still do covet, and you don't know what you're doing. The thing I delight in is what I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do is what I end up doing. And here, and this is an amazing piece of rhetorical writing, and see the commentary for the details, Paul is also telling the story of Israel under Torah in such a way as to say, we know that sort of story about moral frustration, about what Aristotle called akrasia. It is the story of the puzzled pagan moralist. We find it not only in Aristotle, but in Ovid and Cicero and Seneca and all over the place. The people who know what they ought to do and don't do it. That is the personal version of the problem of evil. And Paul's critique of Israel includes this point that Israel at its best, when it's trying to live up to Torah, and Paul obviously does have himself, at least in theory, in mind here, reaches the level of the puzzled pagan moralist. An extraordinary piece of rhetorical writing. So then, 7:20 following, this then is what I find about the Torah. Please don't translate that, I therefore find it to be a law, or I find it to be a principle. Heurisko araton nomon. Heurisko is a mathematical conclusion. This is what I conclude, this is what I find about the law. That when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And I find that the Torah has bifurcated, has split into two. And on the one hand, yes, it is the law of God. But on the other hand, because I am who I am, fleshly sold under sin, still in Adam, the law cannot do what it wants to with me. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I of myself, autos ego, if I, Paul, was simply where I was as a Jew in the flesh, I would still be in Adam. Here is the heart of Paul's critique of Israel and the law, I believe. I once heard one of our leading rabbis in Britain say on the radio that Jews are just like everybody else, only more so. That's precisely Paul's point here. That Israel too is in Adam. The problem is not, as incipiently anti-Judaic theologians sometimes used to say, the hidden Jew in all of us. That's a horrible phrase. The problem is the hidden Adam in Israel. And that goes on being the problem into 9 to 11. Indeed, Paul is here quite carefully setting up the terms for some of the argument of 9 to 11. Now, what then happens in 8:1 to 11 is covenant renewal. This is covenant renewal language all the way through. Ending with, well, how does the covenant ultimately get renewed according to Ezekiel? Resurrection. Resurrection and covenant renewal. And what's the other great thing about covenant renewal? If you were a Second Temple Jew longing to see God act and longing to see God fulfill all the great promises, you would have the temple cleansed and rebuilt and above all inhabited by God. Nowhere in Second Temple writings does it say that God has come back to live in the temple. Malachi, a great Second Temple prophet, says the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, but he hasn't done so yet. Now we find temple language in 8:1 to 11, because the Spirit dwells within you and will give life to your mortal bodies as a result. That is why we can say God has done and will do what the Torah could not do. This is the covenant renewal through which you get life. What was it the Torah wanted to do? To give life. The commandment was unto life, says Paul in 7:7 following. But it only produced death because the material it was working on was sarks, flesh. Now it gives life. So that the Torah looks on at what Christ and the Spirit do, the death of Christ. Says he condemned sin in the flesh of Christ. Condemnation, judicial sentence was passed on sin. If you want a statement of substitutionary atonement that is nuanced and fulfilled and satisfying, you cannot do better than Romans 8:3. And as a result, the Spirit is now let loose into people's lives who believe, so that now they are living in the Spirit. And the Torah looks on and says, that's what I wanted to do. I couldn't do it because I was working with the wrong material. But now what God has done in Christ and by the Spirit, the Torah is absolutely thrilled to watch what now happens. The Torah is a good thing that was weak, but now is fulfilled. Strangely fulfilled in Christ. Strangely because it doesn't lead people now to keep the food laws and the Sabbath and circumcision. That's a whole other question, a very ironic point. But this is a fulfillment of Torah in the resurrection. This then was my... was that my third point? Yes, I think it was. That we get the new creation through the renewal of the covenant. And all my fourth point is that it's based on God's love. I did already say that. Seen in the death of Jesus. Paul here assumes the dense statement of the death of Jesus in 3:24, 5 and 6, and the even more cryptic one in 4:24 following, put to death for our trespasses. And then bit by bit throughout 5 to 8 comes back to expounding and explaining the death of Jesus again and again. If when we were sinners, God sent his Son to die for us, how much more now will he save us through his life? The one act of obedience emphasized again and again. Jesus' act of faithful obedience to God's saving plan. Romans 5, 12 to 21. What is that act of obedience? Check it out with the parallel in Philippians 2, 6, 7 and 8. The act of obedience whereby he took upon himself the form of a servant. This passage is full of echoes of Isaiah 53. And was born in the likeness of humans and humbled himself and became, yes, obedient unto death, the death of the cross. There is a depth and a power to that obedience which we will never, I think, fully plumb. And then we are incorporated into that death through baptism, and then that death is what has redeemed us from the problem that we were left with in the law in 7:4 and in 8:3 and following. And then as a result in 8:31 to 39, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, echoes of Genesis 22 and Abraham and Isaac, shall he not also give us all things with him? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is Paul's passion. That's the very center of who he is. That's the broad sweep of Romans 5 to 8. I this time have, I think again, yes, I do have 9 points to talk about very briefly in terms of what we need to be preaching and teaching. And perhaps the first is reconciliation. Reconciliation between God and humans. You've all preached sermons on this, but I want to encourage you to go down deeper into it and to reflect on reconciliation and how that works between God and humans, and then how it could work between one human and another and one group and another. And if you want to come at it from a contemporary angle, read Desmond Tutu's brilliant book, No Future Without Forgiveness. The story of the Commission of Truth and Reconciliation in South Africa, struggling for reconciliation by telling the truth about what happened and by then committing oneself to, not just to a liberal, tolerant amnesty, but actually to reconciling and healing communities. That work continues, but the thought of the power of forgiveness and reconciliation in communities is something that we've hardly begun to imagine. If we, as a Western Christian church, had been fully grasped by this as the answer to the problems of the world, Britain would never have imagined that it could solve the world's problems in the 19th century by gunship diplomacy, and other countries would not now be imagining that they could solve the problems of the world by simply dropping a few more smart bombs. The second thing I want to emphasize is assurance. I said in the seminar yesterday, and I repeat, that you are not justified by faith by believing in justification by faith. You are justified by faith by believing in Jesus. That means that there are, in fact, as Richard Hooker argued 400 years ago, there are, in fact, many, many, many people, and have often been, who are, in fact, justified by faith but don't know it, because they do believe in Jesus. The problem is that if you aren't taught justification by faith, and so if you don't believe justification by faith, you have no assurance. And Romans 5:8 is actually expounding the doctrine of assurance that results from justification by faith. Summarized, those whom God justified, them he also glorified. And now you can see how it works. How could it be that God could say to people, the minute they believe, you're part of my family, you may not be Jewish by birth, you may not be circumcised, you may have a moral track record that's as bad can be, but you are part of my family, and I am anticipating the verdict of the last day in your case and saying you are a free, forgiven sinner. How can God do that? The answer is because at the same time he is giving his people his spirit, and his spirit will enable them to become the people of whom he will truly say on the last day, you were seeking for glory and honor and immortality, and I will give you eternal life. That is what Romans 2 is all about. The pneumatology of chapter 8 carries us from the present justification to the future justification, and therefore we have assurance. It is not a matter of simply saying, as long as you believe justification by faith, then you're saved. No, if you believe justification by faith, then you know that the present verdict will be repeated in the future. And you can rest on that like you could rest on a house founded on the rock. The third thing that I think we should explore more in our teaching and preaching from all this is Paul's theology of suffering and ultimately of martyrdom itself. One has one's nose a bit rubbed in this in Westminster Abbey, because a few years ago somebody took it upon themselves to notice that there were some niches outside the west door of Westminster Abbey that were empty. There were no statues. And I don't know what they were originally intended to contain, but just 3 or 4 years ago they put statues in those niches, and they're statues of 20th century martyrs, people who had died in their own countries as a result of their witness to the gospel. Martin Luther King is the American one. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is there from Germany. Janani Luwum, the Archbishop of Uganda, and so on and so on. Men, women, First World, Second World, Third World, people who in their own countries had died because of their preaching and announcement of the gospel of Jesus. Now, of course, there are different interpretations of Martin Luther King, and it needn't get into that, but it's an extraordinarily powerful witness over your heads as you come into the Abbey through the Great West Door. And we commemorate each of those people on their particular day once a year, and special prayers and so on. And it's a reminder of something that Western Christianity is always in danger of forgetting, that as Bonhoeffer himself said, when Christ calls you, he bids you come and die. That the first word of Jesus was not, follow me and you'll have the most wonderful experience. It was, if you want to come after me, take up your cross and follow me. If you deny yourself, that's what's going to count. And Paul here develops a theology of suffering, which is then filled out, of course, even more in that terrifying letter, 2 Corinthians, a theology of suffering because he is in Christ and because he is part of God's new world, which is out of tune with the present one. Suffering goes with inaugurated eschatology. Suffering is what happens when you belong to the world that is struggling to be born out of the present world that is a world of sin and death. Feels bizarre to say this, doesn't it? Nobody was taking photographs of us as we came in the door in order to hand them over to the secret police. But there are plenty of places in God's world today where if we'd met to do something exactly like this, there would have been spies, there would have been people checking us out. We might have been in trouble. Do you in your churches pray for Christians, tiny little groups of Christians, in, say, Saudi Arabia, one of our greatest allies, in the Middle East, or in the Sudan, or in China? There are plenty of places today where you get in deep trouble, even for celebrating the Eucharist in a hotel room in private, because the gospel is out of tune with the powers of the world, and the powers of the world know it. Actually, the powers of the world know that better than many Western Christians do. Western Christians who are quite happy, whether or not we have a theory of church and state, as we were saying before, Western Christians who are quite happy to slide along with the prevailing mood of the culture. Because actually, the prevailing state in which we live is late Western Enlightenment capitalism. It's not America or Britain or Europe or this or that. The state that really matters is that late Western culture that we live in. And if you're not out of tune with that because you're part of the new world that is waiting to be born, then you have compromised far more fatally than simply by giving allegiance in an Erastian church-state putting together. The fourth thing that I wanted to say at this point was about the sheer superabundance of grace. This is the sort of thing which is so obvious and so basic and so almost Sunday school-y that when you've been working with Paul as long as some of you and I have, you feel maybe we don't need to say this anymore. And when I was writing this commentary, I got to this point and I thought, yes, we do need to say it, because it remains surprising that where sin abounded, grace superabounded. And I find in myself and I find in the church so often a sense that actually it's just about an even balance, that there's a lot of evil and wickedness and stupidity and nonsense and sheer inertia and fatigue out there, and that grace can just about match it. And that if we're lucky, we might have a few good days when it seems to be peeping its nose over the parapet. No, Paul has a theology of grace superabounding. And I suspect that we don't sense that because we don't believe it and we don't pray for it and we don't celebrate it. It is not the case that God and Satan are equal and opposite. Satan is a trivial being in God's world. And he fools human beings into thinking he's more powerful than he is. God is the creator. God has demonstrated his creative power in the resurrection of Jesus. Somebody asked the late Leslie Newbegin whether he was an optimist or a pessimist when he looked at the church in the modern world. And he said, I am neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Grace is superabounding. God has done it and will do it. The fifth thing I wanted to say was a reintegrated view of sin and death. I was intending, if I can find it, to read just a line or two from this commentary because I thought I'd said it here the way that I wanted to say it. Paul's personification of sin and death in Romans 5 through 8 and his highlighting of these as the deepest problems of humans in the world will win him few friends among those for whom sin is merely an outdated neurosis and death is just an unfortunate medical problem that the doctors haven't yet solved. One might have thought that the 20th century, which elevated sin to a technological level previously unimagined, and meted out violent death to more people more efficiently than ever before, would have been only too glad to embrace Paul's analysis of sin and death and then to go for his solution. But as so often, the patient is fearful of hearing the true diagnosis, not least because the treatment might be humiliating. Fancy having to admit, thinks the Western skeptic, that one had been wrong all along, that those boring and out of touch Christians had had the answers all along. No, thinks the skeptic, we will die as we have lived, in ironic agnosticism, worshipping Heisenberg's uncertainty principle, maintaining consistency even in our inconsistency, rather than embracing salvation. That is the world that we have to address with the gospel. Paul's analysis of sin and death hits the nail on the head. It describes the 20th century, and God help us, it describes the 21st century. When are we going to realize that we have got God's answer to those problems that are shaking our world to bits? And the sixth point was that in Romans 6, we have a theology of transforming inclusivity. I said it before, I'll say it again, I hear it all the time in the church, in the mainstream church worlds in which I move and live, that God accepts us as we are. And this obviously plays out into certain key ethical debates in the churches at the moment. God loves us as we are. God accepts us as we are. God includes us as we are. God goes to the margins and welcomes people who are there. All of that is true, but it's only one part of the truth. The fuller truth is that God accepts us as we are, but God's acceptance does not leave us where we are. The gospel is about an inclusivity which is a transforming inclusivity. There's a great many people in the church today who are acting as if when Paul said, "Shall we therefore continue in sin that grace may abound?" the answer was yes. Go on, stay in sin because God includes you if you're there. No. God does include you. There is no one who is outside the reach of grace. But when grace meets you and includes you, it changes you. And that is so for every man, woman, and child of us. This is not just a message for particular categories of people. It's for all of us. And it has to go on being for all of us. Romans 6 is the answer to that particular half-truth that's out there at the moment. My seventh point I've actually covered most of already was about how 7:1 to 8:11 really works, how we wrestle with that. But I do share the problems of those who say, as they often do to me, how would you then preach on Romans 7? As Romans 7 is not for the faint-hearted. You can't simply take 7:13 to 19 or 13 to 20, say, and preach a sermon on it which is going to be directly relevant to the needs of ordinary Christians in the pew. You may be able to find some bits of it that are, but it is not simply about us and our moral struggles, and we will do violence to the text exegetically if we think it is. I think at a certain point we have to take our courage in both hands, and perhaps within a course of sermons which would be a sustained exposition through Romans, lead our people gently into the fact that the story of Israel BC is part of their family photograph album, and that if they want to know who they are now, they need to look back, even if the photographs are a bit faded and funny and people don't look like that these days. This is part of the family story. You only understand who we are today as God's renewed covenant people if you understand the way in which the old covenant could not do what it promised. So it is not an easy thing to preach on that, and perhaps you can only preach on it, as I say, within the context of a larger teaching ministry. In particular, my eighth point was about the resurrection within the new creation, that Paul's picture of new creation in Romans 8, which this is, and I suspect it's for many of you as well, it's one of my all-time favorite passages in Scripture or in any writing, any literature, anywhere. Think about it. Here is this vision of creation renewed. Is it just a dream? Is it just something in the future? Does it break into the present? Of course it breaks into the present, and it must do so, because eschatology is inaugurated, and because it was inaugurated specifically with the resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus came out of the tomb on Easter morning, the new creation came to birth. It has already happened, and it will be fulfilled. It's not just a dream. We live between Easter and that final moment. What then shall we do? Sit back and wait for the day when justice and mercy will embrace, when peace will flood the earth, when beauty will be all around, and all ugliness be banished? We just have to wait for that? No, of course not. Supposing somebody came to you as a pastor and said, "Look, I know I should be holy and I want to be holy, but I'm assured that one day I'll be raised from the dead and I will be holy then, so I'm just going to wait for then." You would say, "Brother or sister, you need some inaugurated eschatology in your life. You need to," you might not say it in those words, but "you need to bring God's future forwards into the present." Now, God is going to remake heaven and earth, and there will be a place where justice and righteousness live. shall we not bring that forward into the present as well? Oh, like our own holiness, it will be fitful and partial, and we'll often feel frustrated that we can't get it as full as we'd like, but we ought to be working for it. And what about ecology? God is going to make the whole planet, the whole cosmos, a thing of great beauty and energy and vitality. And should we just go on destroying the ozone layer the way we are? There's a whole Christian aesthetic here. I'm not an aestheticist, but just as a sort of a layman's way of looking at it, if you like. Why is the world so beautiful and yet so ugly? Pantheism says it's beautiful because it's divine already. That was the mistake that the Romantic movement was always in danger of making. No, I think, I've argued this in various places, the world has the sort of beauty, maybe it's easier in my tradition to say this than yours, I don't know, that a chalice has. Some of the most beautiful artifacts in Westminster Abbey are chalices, gold and silver goblets. And their beauty is not just in what they are, but in what they are designed to contain, namely the sign and symbol of the outpoured love of God. The present world is not divine. It is the vessel that God intends to fill, to flood, to overflowing with his own self, his own life, his own love. This is not panentheism. It is, horrible neologism, theenpanism. There will come a time when God is all in all. That hasn't happened yet. But the reason that the world is so beautiful and we want to celebrate its beauty is because it's straining forward for the day when it will be filled like that. And the other point of inaugurated eschatology in regard to that new creation, this is still all under point 8, is prayer. Quite mundane in one way and totally inexhaustibly deep in another, towards the end of that great section in Romans 8. Prayer is the anticipation in the present of that strange sovereign stewardship over creation which humans were intended to have at the beginning and lost at the fall. In prayer, when we pray for God's world, we are standing mysteriously, strangely, groaningly, daring to stand at the point of being new human beings under God and over the world. If we really understood and explored that, I think it would energize our prayer in fresh ways. And we would discover as we learn to pray like that, that the sufferings that we go through, the groanings that we go through, the times when we come to God and say, it isn't fair, it shouldn't be happening like this, I'm in pain, the church is in a mess, what's going on? That we would be finding that God himself is groaning within us. And that the reason we are allowed to get to that point is not because something's gone horribly wrong, it might have done, who knows, but because God wants the church to be at prayer at the place where the world is in pain, in order that God, in the person of the Spirit, may be groaning in us in the midst of the suffering of the world. That is what Christian prayer is all about. And so my ninth point is about the love of God again. Paul has spoken, and we must speak, of the love of the one true God. And again, I looked this up this morning, and I thought I just need to read you this, which is the closing paragraph from this commentary on Romans 8. This love of God calls across the dark intervals of meaning, reaches into the depths of human despair, embraces those who live in the shadow of death or the overbright light of present life. It challenges the rulers of this world and shows them up as a sham. It looks at the present with clear faith and at the future with sure hope. It overpowers all powers that might get in the way. It fills the outer dimensions of the cosmos. It declares to the world that God is God, that Jesus the Messiah is the world's true Lord, and that in him love has won the victory. This powerful, overmastering love grasps Paul and sustains him in his preaching, his praying, his journeying, his writing, his pastoring and his suffering, with the strong sense of the presence of the God who had loved him from the beginning and had put that love into action in Jesus. this is the love because of which there is no condemnation. This is the love because of which those who are justified are also glorified. And this is the love seen supremely in the death of the Messiah, which reaches out to the whole world with the Exodus message, the freedom message, the word of joy and justice, the word of the gospel of Jesus. There are my 9 explanatory points on the top of my 4 initial ones. I'm sorry we only do have 10 minutes now, but I shall try and be briefer this afternoon. Let's have some questions, comments. Yes?
You mentioned that we in this part of the Western world wear glasses, and they're tinted by the Enlightenment and capitalism and different things. So we see and understand the gospel message given us in Romans by Paul in a certain way. Have you in your travels around the world encountered different glasses, different tints, that different ethnic groups, you know, around the world wrestle with Romans, understand it? And has what you learned help you in your appreciation of Romans?
Yes, I have been rather selective in my travels. You people in America are very dear and keep inviting me back. And so most of my travels come across the Atlantic. I have been to New Zealand, I've been to the Middle East, I've been to various parts of Europe and one or two other parts of the world, Hong Kong, South Africa, and so on. Two things I would say, but this is just for starters, and there should be much, much more. Those who know Latin America, and I don't, people like my good friend Chris Rowland, who is professor of New Testament in Oxford, who spends a lot of time in Latin America and has written a lot about liberation theology, will tell you that there is a totally different take on Paul which comes out of Latin America. And they are so much more attuned to issues of justice and of the centrality of those issues to the gospel that we need again and again to be reminded by them that those are valid points in Paul which we have screened out. Actually, I said there were 2 things. There are, in fact, 3. In Africa, I have a very close friend who taught in Africa for several years, and he said that again and again, African biblical studies, which are quite vibrant at the moment, come up with all sorts of things which we would never have imagined, because they just understand instinctively from the kind of culture and society they're living in, things which are in the text, because their society is actually much more like Paul's society than ours is. And it's to the shame of the Society of New Testament Studies, of which I'm a member, and the Society of Biblical Literature, of which I'm a member, that by and large we have treated African biblical studies as kind of a quirky, flaky little side thing. Oh, there are some interesting people out there, and we're terribly patronizing about it. And it's difficult to know how to redress that, except by promising ourselves that within our seminaries and so on, we will actually take some of the relevant journals and encourage our students to read them, not in order to see what some funny people are saying somewhere else, but in order to learn in humility. The third point is, in the Middle East, Palestinian Christians love the message of Paul because they realize that it subverts the ideology which says all Israel shall be saved, therefore the Jews need their homeland, therefore the Palestinians must be booted out. When they discover that Paul is saying there is neither Jew nor Greek, and you are all one in Christ Jesus, and that the promised land is now the whole world, Palestinian Christians are delighted. And since those Palestinian Christians are in a huge struggle and bind at the moment, they deserve our prayers and our sympathy as much as anyone. Because the tape recorder needs to hear you. Can we take the next question while you're coming to the microphone? Yes.
I'll make it quick. There are echoes of E.P. Sanders in my question, but how do we reconcile statements about the law not being able to be obeyed in Romans 7 with Paul's statement in Philippians 3:6 that he kept the law blamelessly?
Yeah, it's possible to keep the law...
Question, by the way.
Sorry?
That was my question.
Oh, well done. You thought it there and it came out here. Well done. Do we have any other ventriloquists in the house? It always was possible to keep the law in the sense of being a loyal Israelite whenever you did anything that you knew was wrong saying, well, that's what the sin offering is for, so going to the temple, doing the purificatory things, and offering the sacrifice. And I'm sure that Saul of Tarsus had done that many, many times. I do not think that Philippians 3 is saying that he had lived as a sinlessly perfect human being, because the law always envisaged that people would do things that they didn't really mean to, or they would have forgotten some particular law, and the sin offering was precisely there to deal with sins that were unwitting or unwilling. I think what that means is that Paul is claiming that he never sinned with a high hand, b'yad ramah, for which there is no sacrifice, but one is cut off from among the people. It's very interesting that in Romans 7, he deliberately quotes the one commandment which goes down deeper than that, that the law says you shall not covet. And he says, but there was all kinds of covetousness smouldering away inside me. And how do you cope with that? He discovered that he couldn't. He wanted to eradicate it, but couldn't. So it is, if you like, a deeper level of engagement there. And it's interesting that when Sanders comes to deal with Romans 7, he says, some people think this is profound, but I just think it's muddled. And because actually he hasn't really engaged with what's going on there, for whatever reason. So I think we are talking about different levels of law keeping, and that Romans 7 is the one that goes right down to the worrying depths, whereas Philippians 3 is saying, I was a Jew in good standing. I had nothing against my conscience. Every time I did something wrong, I often sacrificed for it. And I think that's what he means. Yes, question here, and then you, sir, and then you. Yeah.
I have a question which follows up on both of these, and that is with respect to the law and also to the Gentiles. Paul, as an apostle to the Gentiles, says in 1, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience mm-hmm. that comes from faith. Could you comment on the polemic in both Romans and Galatians between works of the law, faith, and Paul's apostleship to the
sure.
Gentiles?
Sure. Yeah. It is interesting because often the Protestant tradition has behaved de facto as though Paul was the apostle to the Jews who were trying to justify themselves by works, and so that Paul's central message is, no, you don't do it like that. Paul's basic stance is he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and the message to the Gentiles is not, you shouldn't be justifying yourselves by works. The Gentiles weren't trying to do that. The message to the Gentiles is, stop worshipping idols, worship the living God, and wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's 1 Thessalonians 1, which is one of the few summaries we've got of Paul's preaching to the Gentiles, though it ties in very nicely with Acts 17, the Areopagus speech. Now, when a Gentile says, wow, one God, the God of Israel, Jesus, his Son, raised from the dead, this is amazing, but it's grasping me and I believe it, and so on, which is what Paul says is supposed to happen when the Spirit works through the gospel. Then, when the Gentile comes into this family, this new community, this renewed covenant people of God, this people who are en Christo in the Messiah, then the Gentile finds that there are some people who've come from James who say, well, splendid, you've come so far, but of course we've got to complete the journey. We've got to do the circumcision thing, and you've got to keep kosher, and you've got to observe Sabbaths and so on, because the Torah was given by God to Moses, and it's unbreakable, and we can't go back on it. And Paul says, no, those are the works of Torah which define Israel according to the flesh. And you are justified, you are declared to be a member of the people of God by faith alone. And that's exactly the battle that's going on in Galatians 2. So the works of the law there, I didn't say this before, but it's important to say it now, are not the things that somebody does as a good Pelagian in order to pull themselves up to salvation by their own moral bootstraps. The works of the law are the things that mark you out as God's people in the old covenant. There was nothing wrong with them. It's just that now that the new covenant has come, God is throwing open the doors to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. And if they had to go through the ergonomu, the works of Torah, then Gentiles would remain second-class citizens within the people of God. And the whole point of Romans 3, 21 to 31, and of Romans 10, 1 to 13, is that it is for all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So I think that's the basic answer. There was another question here, and then we're going to be out of time. Can we just have it very quickly? Is that all right? Yeah, please.
I was wondering if you could clarify a little bit. Were you, when you're talking about being a member of the family through grace and being justified, is that equitable to like a spirit baptism? And, or, yeah, a spirit baptism? and the entrance of the Holy Spirit. And I was also wondering, when you're talking about works and the final judgment, if you're implying that servanthood or a suffering servanthood is indeed necessary for a favorable judgment at the final judgment.
Let's take the second one first. What precisely is necessary for a favorable judgment is seldom spelt out in any detail in Paul. That there will be a final judgment, and that it will correspond to the whole life led, is very, very clear. That anyone who thinks that it doesn't matter what they do morally with their bodies, with their behavior, with their world, because they're justified by faith, so they still believe, so it'll be all right, won't it, simply hasn't begun to understand what's going on. I'm not sure what you meant by servanthood, but perhaps we could explore that afterwards in a minute. In terms of the Spirit, Paul says, as he does about the cross of Jesus, so he says many different things about the Spirit, and integrating them into a pretty picture of our own is often quite difficult. That they belong together, I'm not in doubt, but how they belong together is sometimes a little tricky. So when Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 12 about baptism in the Spirit, I actually have come to the view that he really is talking about baptism, about water baptism, but seeing that as the time when God's Spirit, active in the whole community, is embracing somebody anew and wanting to be the energizing force in that person's life. But I am quite clear that for Paul, the basic statement of Christian faith is Jesus Christ is Lord, and that in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says you cannot say that except by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I agree with, of course, what he says in Ephesians 2, that by grace you are saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That there is no way that you can come to faith by yourself and then be given the Spirit as a reward. That faith itself mysteriously is the work of the Spirit. That, of course, leads to all sorts of other theological questions, but I'm quite sure that that's where Paul would stand. We have to quit for lunch. We'll have a good time and see you later. Thank you.